These two books are really, one is Scripture, Culture, and Agriculture. The subtitle is An Agrarian Reading of the Bible, and it's by my mentor and friend Ellen Davis, who is a wonderful biblical theologian. Anybody who's had a class with me, like Kristen, knows that I always have something with Ellen Davis's in my classes. She's an Old Testament professor, Episcopalian at Duke Divinity School. And this is kind of her magnum opus on agrarian readings of the Bible. So she used Wendell Berry, if you know Wendell Berry, wrote the foreword for this. And he says something about Ellen having fierce intelligence, which I think is a good description of her. She is absolutely the best preacher I know. She rivals Walter Brueggemann, I think, as a biblical theologian. So I highly recommend anything that she writes. But this one in particular is relevant for our topic. So again, Scripture, Culture, and Agriculture, Ellen Davis. She goes through a number of texts, primarily in the Old Testament, but some in the New Testament, and reads them in conversation with farmers, and particularly agrarian farmers, those who strive for sustainable agriculture. So I highly recommend that. I'll be using some of the pieces from this book today and tomorrow. And then anything by Wendell Berry, of course, is wonderful. So Wendell Berry, as I'm sure most of you know, is a farmer, poet, essayist, just all-around mensch, farmer in Kentucky. And my favorite poet, or at least my favorite modern poet, so I'll be using some of his poetry as well. This one in particular is called Leavings, but he has lots of books of poetry. So I would recommend both of those. I want to begin with prayer again, and I'm going to use a psalm again. I was just paging through the book of Psalms this morning and came upon Psalm 46, which I thought was appropriate. One of Martin Luther's favorite psalms, of course, and the one that he based A Mighty Fortress Is Our God on. So let's pray. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. The nations are in an uproar, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen. I think particularly that most famous verse, right? Be still and know that I am God, is appropriate when we talk about Sabbath, because that's what Sabbath, that's kind of the basic command of Sabbath, right? Be still, stop, just stop, and know that you are not God, that we are not God, that God is God. Be still and know that I am God. So yesterday we talked primarily about Sabbath in terms of the Genesis text. So obviously Sabbath is first instituted in the end of the first creation story, the beginning of chapter 2 in Genesis. I didn't quite get to everything though, because I wanted to get to Genesis 3 as well. So I'm going to start with that, and then today we're going to move into Exodus primarily. We're going to spend a little time in Genesis to finish up, then we'll move into Exodus. We'll get to talking about Sabbath and the land towards the end of our time today. Or if we don't get to it, we'll certainly get to it tomorrow, and we'll move into Leviticus tomorrow. And again, I promise, Leviticus is more interesting than you think it is. But let's finish with Genesis first. So we ended with this, the institution of the Sabbath. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested, in Hebrew, Shabbat, on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. And again, Shabbat, which is the word for Sabbath, right? When you wish a Jewish person a good Sabbath, you say Shabbat Shalom, right? Shabbat Shalom, good Sabbath, peaceful Sabbath. But in its most basic form, it's a verb in Hebrew that just means to cease, to stop. But it also has the connotation to rest. I don't know if many of you probably know the name Abraham Joshua Heschel, so famous rabbi and author, scholar in the latter part of the 20th century, wrote the work on the prophets that is still used today. Heschel makes this point, I think that it's a good one. If you look at other ancient Near Eastern creation accounts, most of them end with some kind of establishment of a sanctuary. So like Enuma Elish ends, the creation myth I talked about yesterday, that ends with Marduk establishing the city of Babylon, right? So Babylon becomes the sacred city, and a temple to Marduk is built in Babylon. And other ancient Near Eastern stories usually end with the establishment or the sanctification of some particular spot, some particular city, or the building of a temple. Heschel makes the point that, you know, you expect that at the end of Genesis 1, right? After all the work of creation, after everything's created, animals and plants and human beings and the earth and the sky, you would then expect God to create a sacred place, perhaps Jerusalem, right? Or the temple or something like that. But that's not what happens in the Genesis creation account, in the Israelite account. Instead, God creates a sacred time. Right? Creates, as we talked about yesterday, a sanctuary in time. Not a sanctuary in space, but a sanctuary in time. God creates Sabbath and sanctifies it. Just a couple of pieces of poetry here. Again, T.S. Eliot, the endless cycle of idea and action, endless invention, endless experiment, brings knowledge of motion, but not of stillness. Sabbath should give us knowledge and experience of stillness. And the Wendell Berry, to rest, we must accept nature's limits and our own. When we come to our limit, we must be still. Someone made the point yesterday in our conversation, maybe we should be still before we come to our limit. Maybe we should be still before we reach the point of exhaustion. But certainly when we reach our limit, we need to know that and be still. All right, let's move on to Genesis 2. So you remember, of course, the story. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. A lot of ink has been spilled on these four headwaters, these four rivers that flow out of Eden. So we know the Tigris and the Euphrates, right? They're over in Mesopotamia. They're what creates Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia means the land between two rivers, right? And so we know the Tigris and the Euphrates. There's a lot of debate about what the Pishon is. A lot of scholars, and I think I would agree with this, is that it's probably the Nile, because it winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The Nile, of course, begins in Ethiopia, or at least the major part of it does, the Blue Nile, and then it reaches the White Nile in Sudan, and then it flows up into Egypt to be the Nile River. So it does kind of wind. No one really knows what the land of Havilah is. So maybe the Pishon is the Nile. But the most interesting one here is the Gihon. The Gihon is the name of a of a spring at the base of the Temple Mount. And it's just a small spring. It's not, you know, it's not a major river like the Nile or the Euphrates or the Tigris. But the authors of Genesis have the theological imagination that the Gihon, this important spring to the city of Jerusalem, but still not a major river, that the Gihon is equal in importance to, comes out of the land of Eden just as the Tigris, the Euphrates, and perhaps the Nile does. So at this very beginning, in the second creation account, we have rivers and we have trees. Just keep that in mind as we go on. Rivers and trees coming out of the land of Eden. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Many of you probably already know this, especially you that are pastors, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded of the wordplay here. The Lord God formed man, or humanity. This is, I think, the NRSV version. In Hebrew, Adam. So Adam can be a proper name, right? The name of the first man, Adam. It can also, more commonly, it's just a very, very common word for either man specifically or for humanity, or just for a person. So just as we use the terms person or human being, Adam just means that, and it's very, very common across the Old Testament. So the Lord God formed a person, Adam, from the Adamah. So there's an obvious wordplay here, right? God forms Adam from the Adamah. The Adamah is the fertile soil, right? That part of the earth that we cannot survive without, right? The fertile topsoil. So God forms Adam from the Adamah. The best analogy in English would be God forms humans from the humus. Right? God forms humans from the humus. The humus being obviously that fertile topsoil that is formed from centuries of leaves falling and becomes this rich soil that supports life. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Then just a few verses later, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. This again is the NRSV translation. I put the Hebrew there because I want to talk a little bit about this translation and some of the connotations with it. So the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to till it, avad in Hebrew, and to keep it, shamar in Hebrew. This is a fine translation. I'm not disputing this translation. It's, to work the earth and to keep it. But I just want to give you some other places where these two words occur in the Old Testament, just to give you some sense of what these words mean. So here's avad first. Avad is, again, a very common Hebrew word. It means to, most basically, to work. Or to serve, it has the connotation of service. So an eved is a servant or a slave in Hebrew. And here's a very famous verse in which this word is used. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord above. It's actually, I should have put this up above too. Every time you see the word serve there, it's the word abad. But as for me and my household, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. So abad in Genesis 2 is translated to till the land, but it also has the connotation of to serve the land. Right? Farmers know this, right? You don't just take and take and take from the land, you also give back to the land, you serve the land. So you don't just work the soil, you care for it. And then shamar, a couple, again, well-known passages that use shamar. The Lord bless you and shamar you. The Lord bless you and keep you. This is the Aaronic blessing, the blessing given to Aaron, that many of us hear at the end of of church services. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. So the Lord bless you and shamar you. And then Psalm 121 is just full of this word. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. So shamar here, keep is a wonderful translation. Guard, care for, all of these kinds of associations with that word. So if we look back then at Genesis 2:15, we can add a few words to it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it, yes, also to work it, work the soil, but also this connotation of serving, right? Put him in the Garden of Eden to serve the land and to keep or to guard it, to preserve it. Preserve might not be the right word, but to care for, right? To guard it so that it continues to support life. And remember we were talking about yesterday in Genesis 1, how God creates, how God's creation is not a one-off kind of thing, a one-off act. God creates, but then God also instills in creation the ability for creation to continue, right? He puts seed in the fruit so that the fruit trees will continue to reproduce, and the same with animals and with humans. Be fruitful and multiply, God says to not just humans, but to birds and sea creatures. And so to keep the land, to guard the land, the garden, to till it, to serve it, we're then acting in the image of God to preserve life and to allow life to flourish, to allow life to continue by preserving this rich, fertile soil from which we are taken. The rabbis have this wonderful midrash. Midrash is it's a creative interpretation of scripture. In Leviticus, or speaking about Leviticus, Rabbi Yehuda, son of Rabbi Simon, began, "Walk after the eternal your God." And he's quoting Leviticus there. "But," Rabbi Yehuda says, "but can a flesh and blood creature walk after the Holy One?" And then he answers his own question. "Rather, from the very beginning of his creation of the world, the Holy One was engaged, first of all, in planting. As it is written, the eternal God planted a garden in Eden. So should you, too, engage, first of all, in planting when you enter into the land." So the rabbis say, look, God is a farmer, right? God plants. The first thing God does is plant a garden. So you too, if you're created in the image of God, if you're called to follow God, then when you enter the land, first of all, you plant. You become a gardener or a farmer. So I love that. I love that image. Wrapping up then Genesis before we move on to Exodus. Often when I teach Pentateuch, when I teach Torah, the first five books of the Bible, I ask my students this question: does matter matter? Right. Kristen smiling, she's heard this before. Does matter matter? Now, what do I mean by matter? I mean things like bodies, flesh, human bodies, animal bodies, things like the fertile soil, things like water and air, and trees, other plants, and wild animals. Do these things matter? Does this matter matter to God? Well, yes, of course it does. And we see this from the Genesis creation account. So soil, bodies of human beings, bodies of animals. I'm particularly proud of that photo on top I took in the Serengeti. When we lived in Ethiopia for the year, we splurged mightily and flew down to Tanzania and did a safari in the Serengeti. And I was so impressed by the elephants. They were just, they shook the ground, you know, they were just incredible creatures. Does matter matter? Yes, yes. We know this from Genesis, from the creation account. God takes great care in forming matter. Bodies, soil, air, water, plants. But we know this also from the basic Christian doctrines that we all hold, that all Christians hold. So creation, but also incarnation, right? Matter matters, bodies matter, God becomes a body, right? God becomes flesh. So bodies must matter to God. We know this from the resurrection. We say in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the resurrection of the body, right? So bodies matter. It's not just kind of going on and becoming one with the universe, right? Christians believe in the resurrection of the body. So bodies matter. Matter matters to God. So we know it from creation, we know it from incarnation, we know it from resurrection, the resurrection of the body. We know it also from the new creation. And we read about the new creation in various places in Scripture, but two I want to highlight here. One is in Ezekiel 47, which is probably not quite as familiar to you. But think back to that passage in Genesis 2 about the rivers, the four rivers, and the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then hear this. This is a vision that Ezekiel has about the end times. And he's talking about an angel giving him this vision. Then the angel brought me back to the entrance of the temple. There water was flowing from below the threshold of the temple. Then he led me back along the bank of the river. As I came back, I saw on the bank of the river a great many trees on the one side and on the other. He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. If you've ever been to Israel, the Arabah is that desert region in the south, right? The Negev desert. And when it enters the sea of stagnant waters, that is the Dead Sea, right, where nothing lives or only microorganisms live. When this water from the temple enters the Dead Sea, the water will become fresh. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish once these waters reach there. It will become fresh, and everything will live where the river goes. On the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Isn't that beautiful? So at the end of time, just as at the beginning of time, there's the river that flows from the sanctuary. And of course, the sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem, in the theological imagination of the Israelites, is the same place where the Garden of Eden is. So the Garden of Eden is associated with the temple. And the river flows now from the temple, from the Garden of Eden, and makes the Dead Sea fresh. Though the part I skipped says there's also going to be still some salt marshes, for the animals that like the salt marshes. It's very ecologically egalitarian. So the river of life and the tree of life, there are trees, in this case, trees of life, all kinds of trees for food. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So at the beginning of time and at the end of time, there's rivers, a river of life and a tree of life. And then, of course, this will be more familiar to you from Revelation 22, the same vision, influenced both by Genesis and by Ezekiel. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So does matter matter? Yes. Matter matters at the beginning of time. It matters at the end of time. It matters in the incarnation, it matters in the resurrection, and the promise of our own resurrection, our own bodily resurrection. And the ancient doctrine of Sabbath is foundational to this biblical vision of abundant life for all of God's creation. So let's move into talking more explicitly about the Sabbath. But before I do, let me just pause and see if there's any comments or questions or wonderings.
Yeah, I was wondering about the leaves. I'm kind of confused about what part is that the leaves.
How they are for the healing of the nations.
Yeah, right.
I don't know. I mean, yeah, I think of medicinal, you know, like the aloe vera plant, right?
That's
or
true.
there are healing ointments, healing things in lots of different plants, which is one of the reasons that when we destroy biodiversity, we may be destroying things that could help out, right? I mean, cancer treatments from barks of trees, right? Mm-hmm. Other things like that.
So I kind of tried to think metaphorically, and so some things, and I'm not trained this way, but the first thing that came out metaphorically was you're to, how did you say it? Be there and be a guardian of the land.
Yeah.
Or, so is that saying that you're going to not only guard the land, but you're going to guard what's coming forth? You're making your garden grow, but it's also growing the families of the world.
Yeah.
And then coming here, are we looking metaphorically at some other things as well? I mean, is that part of the tradition that we bring out? Or is this our own imposition of words that we see the metaphors?
No, I think the idea of guarding the land, of keeping the land, certainly includes those things that the land produces, right? And the people who live on the land, right? Because we know that when soil is stripped, I think of places like Haiti, right? That when there's no good soil, then the people have no basis for life, right? Cannot have abundant life. So I think keeping, guarding is not just the soil, but it's the soil and everything that the soil supports and that the soil brings forth. I don't know if that answers your question.
Yeah, and then with the leaves, I mean, the leaves, being a pharmacist, we do get medications.
Yeah.
And you know, substances that are available to us. But also, that is covering. I mean, it is something that's universal that can be used as a covering.
That's true. Yeah. I think about this may not be exactly what you're talking about, but just shade, right? The importance of shade when the sun is high. I think it's Psalm 121 says, "The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." I never really understood that until I was in Israel and I was visiting Qumran, you know, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were. And it was late August and the sun was, I've never had such intense sun. And I'm being a Bible geek, right? All the other tourists kind of looked around the ruins and then went into the air-conditioned visitor center. And I was out there for over an hour just looking at the archaeological ruins, and I had a hat on, but I could slowly feel my body temperature rise because it's so intense. And I realized suddenly, you know, that verse, "The sun shall not strike you by day," it can kill you. It can easily kill you if you're not careful, or if you don't have shade, right? That kind of covering of, trees are not just for food, but also for shade and a sign of water and a sign of life in that kind of climate. Yeah.
When in the earlier piece about keeping the Sabbath, is that also shamar, that same keeping? Or is that a different verb that is something like observe?
I need to check on that. I think it's shamar, but the two versions of it, Exodus and Deuteronomy, one is observe the Sabbath and one is keep or remember the Sabbath, but I'll have to check on that. Yeah.
Would sustain be another translation for the guarding and keeping?
Yeah, I think that's a good, that's another good verb, sustain. So that it can sustain the soil of the garden so that it can continue to sustain us.
Sustainability, don't use it up.
I like that. Yeah, I think that works.
One last reflection on this is, in real time, with farmers, where we are moving soon here, we will be in a world of farmers all around us. It is really struggle to hear their stories in which there's a need for the bottom line.
Yep.
In terms of I need to produce, I need to figure out what it I need to do at the end of the year so my books balance.
Yep.
And so in conversation with our neighbor who farms our land, we rent it to him, he has been doing all of the fertilizing and all of the shortcuts, if you will, which yep. are detrimental to the land. Mm-hmm. And at the same point, he sees bills. He sees
yep.
all yep. of that he has to do.
Yep.
So this journey, what you've laid out before us, is absolutely sacred language about the restoration of it. And how to transform communities so not only do they not exploit the land and they explore ways of doing this in a new way, it's really a tension-filled reality as we speak with him and say, we're going to take over the land that we rented to you and we're not going to use chemicals.
Yeah.
Well, his argument is I'm still going to use them on my field and they're going to drift into your land anyway. So we're working with some conservation people to try and live out the heart of what you're teaching here.
Yeah.
And yet it's really a tension in terms of exploiting it. And,
absolutely.
And it's hard work.
Yeah.
So the servanthood language is really valuable to say we have to fight, in a sense, fight the good fight, because it's servanthood then now becomes law and gospel.
Yeah.
It becomes speaking a word unwanted. Well, yeah. We may not make as much money and it may cost us more,
right.
But how do we begin to explore alternative ways to keep this world sacred and keep this land sacred? So
that's
just a reflection.
No, that's an absolutely great reflection and segues very nicely into where I was going. So
well,
thank you.
Welcome.
Thank you very much, Gary. You couldn't have said it better. Yeah, I mean, so as we get into Exodus, we're going to be talking more about farming. And treatment of the land, and I don't want to be this, you know, city person who sits in judgment speaks about sustainability from the perspective of someone who knows nothing about farming, right? Like I'm two generations removed from farming. My father grew up. Actually, I have a picture. He grew up in this little tiny town in northwestern Missouri, Norborn, Missouri. On a farm of 150 acres. He was one of six children. No way that a farmer could sustain, you know, and his father didn't work off the farm and his mother didn't work off the farm. And somehow they sustained a family of eight people on this farm of 150 acres. Impossible with the farm economy now, right? So I do not want to sit in judgment on farmers, and in fact, I'm taking some of what I'm talking about today from a talk that I did a few years ago at Luther, where I interviewed some farmers from rural Minnesota, so I'll bring some of their voices into it. But you're absolutely right, Gary, that farmers themselves, they want to sustain the land, they want to pass it on to their children or at least to future generations. They're proud of feeding the world, really. I mean, the productivity of American agriculture is astounding. And they, you know, one farmer feeds an exponential number more of people than, you know, my dad's dad did, you know, 80 years ago. So I don't want to sit in judgment because they're often caught in a system. And have been told over and over that, you know, go big or get out, right? Go big or quit farming. But we also have to talk about this sacred duty of stewarding the land, of serving the land. So there is a tension there, there really is. I think about one of my dad's childhood friends. So first, I should say, all of my ministry experience, my pastoral experience, has been in rural areas. So I did an internship in Gowrie, Iowa, which is it's about 30 miles south of Fort Dodge, if anybody knows. So it's kind of north-central Iowa. Gowrie is a town of 1,000 people and primarily corn and bean farmers, right, and pork producers. And then my first call, or our first call, was in rural Wisconsin, which is pretty poor soil, but a lot of potato farmers and tree farmers there. So I do have some experience, even though I didn't grow up on a farm, with agriculture and with speaking with farmers. And I find that they tend to be salt-of-the-earth people who are self-reliant, resilient people who are able to find the humor in most situations. So I think about a high school friend of my father's. Back in 1993, I don't know if you remember this, there was a lot of flooding in the Missouri and Mississippi River. And in St. Louis, where close to my hometown, where the Missouri and Mississippi meet, it just became a lake, right? I mean, there was so much flooding that year of 1993. Well, I happened to go with my father to his hometown in northwest Missouri, to Norborn, and this is in the Missouri River bottom, Norborn is. And a large part of a cemetery near Norborn got washed away by the floodwaters, kind of a hillside in a cemetery near Norborn. And several hundred coffins were carried downstream by the floodwaters. This is why, this is my understanding at least, this is why now funeral homes put a little plastic tube on a coffin with the name and the identifying, the name and dates of the person in the coffin, because that wasn't true for these hundreds of coffins that got washed out of the cemetery. Well, a lot of them ended up in farm fields around Norborn, in flooded farm fields. So this high school friend of my dad's, he talked about taking a rowboat and a rope out into his fields, his flooded fields, and towing stray coffins back to dry land. And he wasn't kind of put out by this. He just kind of laughed and he said, well, no problem. Some of my old neighbors just decided to pay a visit. So he's towing these coffins back. So a person who lives that close to the land takes in stride what the land and the weather give him, even the ghoulish crop that arrived in his fields that flooded some and that water soaked some. So anyway, farmers, we'll talk more about that in a little while. So if we're talking about Exodus, Exodus is where we actually get the first Sabbath commandment, right? So just to remind you of the context, which I probably don't need to do, if you're my generation or older, Exodus brings to mind this tape. If you're my generation or older, you got Charlton Heston there in that cast of thousands, right, the Ten Commandments. If you're my children's generation, this is the one when you think about the story of Exodus. But in any case, the story is familiar to all of us. Moses is called by God at the burning bush. This is Marc Chagall, one of my favorite artists. And by the way, the Hebrew letters up top there are the name of God. When Moses says, if I go to the Israelites and they ask who sent me, what should I say? And God says, I am who I am, or however you translate that. This is the name that God gives to Moses at Sinai, and it's so holy that Jews will never say it, at least observant Jews will never say it. In English letters, it's YHWH. I don't know if you can see that. Out of respect for my Jewish brothers and sisters, I try not to say it. Walter Brueggemann is very fond of saying it. It's so holy, no one really knows how it was pronounced, though most people think it was probably something like Yahweh. But I would advise you never to say that name out loud. I was surprised that it was said in chapel the other night, or in Vespers, just out of respect for our Jewish brothers and sisters. Anyway, Moses gets a commission to go to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. After the 10 plagues, including the locusts that our friend Justin talked about yesterday, the people come out of Egypt into freedom, into the promised land, and then they receive at Mount Sinai the 10 commandments. Now, think back to confirmation, if you did confirmation or if you taught confirmation. We talk about the two tables of the law in the Ten Commandments, right? The first table being having to do with our relationship with God, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It has to do with our relationship with God, the vertical dimension of faith. And then the second table of the law has to do with the horizontal dimension of faith, which is our relationship with our neighbor. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't covet, right? Don't steal, don't bear false witness, etc., etc. The commandment that is a hinge between these two tables of the law is the Sabbath commandment. I talked about it as the vertical dimension of faith, but it really is both, right? It has to do both with our relationship with God and with our relationship with our neighbors. So let's look at how it's said in Exodus chapter 20. Oops. Sorry. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So yeah, it's remember here, it's not keep, but... Oh, keep it holy. I'll have to check. I think it's probably not Shemaiah. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. So again, you see both the vertical dimension of faith here, right? Because the Lord rested the seventh day, you should as well. But there's also a horizontal dimension here, which I'll talk about probably more tomorrow. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident, that is the foreigner or the refugee, in your town. So as with all the Ten Commandments, this commandment is addressed to adults, and here specifically to the head of household. But it's not just for the head of household, it is also for all those under his, and it's always going to be a his in the ancient world, under his authority, right? So you don't do any work, but neither do your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the foreigner in your towns.
Where's the wife?
I know, where's the wife? I know.
She's cooking.
She's cooking now.
Where's the wife?
Yeah, that's a good question, and maybe it may be addressed to the husband and the wife here. Certainly, at least the way it's interpreted in Jewish circles, the wife doesn't do any work either, right? So the wife cooks everything before the Sabbath starts, and then doesn't cook on the Sabbath. But yes, that's a good question.
Catherine?
Yeah.
Can I ask a question about?
Yeah.
Sorry to take it on a little bit of a different road, but
no, that's okay.
I'm struck so much by the last line, alien resident in your town.
Yeah.
And what do you know about the relationship between the settled community here, and of course you'd have, you know, your kids or go out and do it. What is the relationship between the alien resident? Because clearly there's this constant reaffirmation of strangers in your land and
right.
welcoming.
Right.
And there's almost a sense here that those folks are going to work for the landowner. And what is, do you know what that relationship is like? Is it, I mean, it's a current question today, you know,
yeah.
how we treat those with us.
Right.
It seems to be a real affirmation that they're put on the same level of respect as
yeah.
you would find your own kids.
Yeah.
Is
yeah.
that true?
That's true. Yeah,
okay.
That's true. So there are some aliens or foreigners who are slaves in Israel. We see that in some of the other texts. This one, and Sabbath rest would include, so, you know, that you're male or female slave. So that could be either a fellow Israelite who's kind of doing indentured servanthood to pay off a debt, or it could be a foreigner. But because that's distinguished from the alien resident,
yep.
the alien resident here doesn't seem to be a slave or captured in warfare or anything. It's someone who has chosen to be part of the community. So think about, I don't know if you remember, but in the Exodus story, it says during the Passover story, when they finally leave Egypt, a number of Egyptians join themselves to the Israelites. for whatever reason, because they realize that their God is the true God, or because, you know, it doesn't say why they join with them, but they do. So certainly these could be some of those Egyptians who have joined themselves to the Israelites, but are still not, you know, not
sure
ethnically Israelite. Or it could be refugees, right? Like someone like Ruth, right? Who comes with Naomi back to Bethlehem, or someone like Naomi's family when they go to Moab, right? Someone who, like today, has to move in order to find food, or has to move because of conflict in their own land. There's always, I mean, from time immemorial, there have always been alien residents. I really hate that term, you know, alien, but there have always been refugees. There have always been migrants. And so these are the kind of people. But you're right that probably in order to survive, they become part of an Israelite household as servants or as workers, like, you know, laborers in the fields.
Well, there's clearly not a message, what are you doing here, blah, blah, blah.
Right.
Let's make sure they get sent away.
Right, you know, no, they're part of the community. Right. Yeah. They're part of the household.
Too. Well, and yeah. Even Abraham was told by God that he would be an alien.
Yes, that's true.
So this is even earlier, so whoever is writing this may have also wanted to include Abraham in that, because God told Abraham, you will be an alien here.
Yeah,
if someone else is here, you are not the original person.
Yeah, right. Abraham wonders that he never has a home. Right?
Yeah.
He never owns land except for the land he buys for Sarah's burial plot. So yeah, the alien resident or the refugee or the immigrant or whatever term you want to use is certainly part of the household. So it's about rest. So Sabbath is about rest. We saw this in Genesis. We see it here in Exodus as well. I kind of like this photograph of rest, right? It's just this acknowledgement again that, you know, be still and know that I am God. Right? Just be still. Just relax isn't the right word, but, you know, rest. Rest in God's providence. Rest in the faith that God will provide, that we do not have to work 24/7. So Sabbath is about rest, about stopping work, even when the work in which one is engaged is good work. And Sabbath is also about life, just as in Genesis, creating the space and the means by which life can flourish and be renewed. And it's a word that we need to hear in our current context, right? Where it's 24/7, constant. We talked about this yesterday, right? We even make our play into work, right? We just push and push and push. I was reading the New York Times, this is 2 or 3 years ago now, and found an article about millennials and their workaholism, which has apparently become a kind of aspirational lifestyle amongst millennials. The reporter talked about this American company, you've probably heard of them, WeWork, which was ascendant before the pandemic and now has met hard times. But WeWork was this, here I have a photo, this company that had these co-working spaces, right? For technology startups usually and entrepreneurs, places, people that couldn't afford to rent their own office space or wanted to work collaboratively. And the reporter described a WeWork space in Manhattan with desks and coffee and good light, you know, good working space, but also with neon signs that said things like, hustle harder, and thank God it's Monday. Even the cucumbers, this reporter said, even the cucumbers in the water cooler, right, the cucumbers that flavored the water, were designed to inspire the workers to work harder. So carved into the flesh of the cucumbers was the message, don't stop when you're tired, stop when you're done. I don't know how they fit that on a cucumber. That's what the New York Times article said. Don't stop when you're tired, stop when you're done. And of course, the people who benefit from the mantra to the masses to work harder and faster and longer are primarily the people at the very top of the economic ladder, right? People like Elon Musk, right? The founder and CEO of Tesla, who, according to this same article, stood to earn stock compensation of up to $50 billion if his company met certain performance standards. This article quoted Musk, a tweet that he sent out a few years ago. He said that there are easier places to work than Tesla, but, quote, nobody ever changed the world on 40 hours a week, unquote. The number of hours required to achieve such lofty goals as changing the world, according to Elon Musk, varies per person, but is about 80 sustained, peaking about 100 at times, 100 hours a week. Pain level increases exponentially above 80, he says. But he assured his millions of Twitter followers, if you love what you do, it mostly doesn't feel like work. Now, I'm all for electric vehicles, and the sooner we can build them efficiently enough and cheaply enough so that ordinary people can buy them, the better. But Elon Musk's admonition to work longer hours reveals that he thinks about his employees in the same way as he thinks about the cars that they're building, right? They can poke along at 40 hours a week, or they can really perform at sustained speeds of 80 or even 100 hours of work a week, like well-oiled machines. But the problem, of course, is that human beings are not machines, right? And when we pretend that we are machines, when we don't recognize the limits of our own bodies, we break down physically, mentally, emotionally, and certainly in our relationships. If you're working 80 hours a week, you're not going to sustain a good family relation, family dynamics. Another example of this from a few centuries ago, apparently, I was reading recently, the French government back in 1793 decided that they needed to increase productivity, and so they abolished the 7-day work week and they made it into a 10-day work week. And they even changed clocks to reflect this 10-day work week, but it failed. The suicide rate increased and productivity actually decreased. So this kind of obsession with work, egged on by these super rich folks at the top of the ladder, reminds me of nothing so much as the industrial economy that was ancient Egypt. Mm-hmm. Right? So think about this story again of the Exodus, where the people who are given this command of Sabbath are former slaves who have just come out of Egypt and have been told to work constantly, right? They don't have a choice. They're used up like so much fuel. So this commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, is given to former enslaved people who didn't have a choice about working, who were not able to keep Sabbath. A pastor I know put it this way. It was really well put. He said, at the Red Sea, God took the people out of Egypt. At Sinai, God took Egypt out of the people. Mm-hmm. Isn't that well put? Mm-hmm. At the Red Sea, God took the people out of Egypt. At Sinai, God took Egypt out of the people. So, imagine the mindset of former slaves who have to work, right? And when they're finally freed, they don't know how to not do that. But instead of being driven by the imperial power, now they're driven by their own ambition, right? Or their own desire, understandable desire to work for themselves. And so they have to be commanded to rest. Dan Erlander has this lovely piece in his book, Manna and Mercy. There's Moses teaching the Israelites how to live as free people, right? Today's lessons, living as free people in the wilderness school. One says, are we graded? No, it's pass-fail. And then these, whatever they are, groundhogs say, they have to be taught how to live? Well, they're only human. So you have to be taught to rest. If that's all you know, if work is all you know, then you have to be commanded to rest.
And I see a parallel with coming out of COVID.
Yeah.
In the same way, where we have to relearn how to be human.
Yeah.
I actually heard someone say we have to learn how to human again. Uh-huh. Using it as a verb.
Yeah.
We have to learn how to human again.
Yeah.
Because we have been so locked down and everything changed.
Yeah, no, I think that's a good analogy. It's interesting to me too that, and I'll end with this because I know we're at time, that a lot of people have quit these kinds of frenetic, you know, overworked or overhyped workplaces because they've realized during this COVID time, and again, this might be one of the silver linings of the pandemic, that this is no way to live, right? to commute for hours, to sit at a desk for hours, to never see your family, to not eat supper together. So, yeah. Go ahead.
I don't know if this is related, but
no, go ahead.
I just read last week that, you know, there's a huge number of job openings, but they can't fill them.
Yeah.
And so you wonder if there's a relationship where people are just kind of resetting things.
I think so, And particularly the jobs, like the service economy, right? The $12 an hour jobs that you can't live on, right? And people are like, no, I'm not, you know, I need to have enough to live on, right? But yeah, I think that's a big part of it. Well, I didn't get as far as I planned to today, I'm sorry. Tomorrow, we'll continue and talk about manna and Sabbath some more, and we'll move into Leviticus. So thank you again for coming, and we'll see you tomorrow.